morning. That was a wonderful time of worship, unplugged. It was great. Aaron and Brenda and the kids were all up at her parents up in Kremling, so hopefully they're getting a little snow up there. They were hoping to, but they'll be back this evening. And a lot of people traveling, but it's good to have you guys here with us. And if you're traveling and you're here, then we welcome you. And we're going through the book of 2 Peter. And today we have the grand finale of 2 Peter. Everything blows up, and God creates a new heaven and new earth. So it's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for just the ability that you've given us to enter into worship and just to seek your face, Lord, and to draw closer to you in our relationship that you desire to have with each one of us. And Father, we thank you that you're here ministering to our hearts, praying, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to each one of us. And Lord, we want to have a light touch on the things of this world, knowing what the end result is going to be of this planet and of this universe. But Father, we just pray that you would create in us a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within us, Lord. Renew our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. As Rex mentioned, I think he did, with the announcements, sign up for a trip to Bolivia, a mission trip next year, and then also a trip to Israel. Probably around this time of year next year, we'll go to Israel. And got a good start. There's about 20 people that have signed up, and that's exciting. So the more we can get to go, the better, I think. It's going to be an awesome time. We'll have more information about the trip to Israel. But if you haven't been, you'll be blown away. I mean, you can stand there in the ghetto overlooking the Valley of Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. It's just nothing like it, you know, just to realize what's going to happen there in the near future. And then to be around at the Sea of Galilee and see where the only city that's alive on the Sea of Galilee is Tiberias, which happens to be the only city that Jesus didn't curse. But all the other cities he cursed are nothing but wasteland and archaeological ruins. It's cool to see them and to go there, but, you know, Jesus' word came to pass exactly as he said. But to be where Jesus was and to just see the Bible come alive, and that's what Pastor Chuck has said for years, a trip to Israel is like a year in Bible school. And for those of you that have gone, you can testify to that. But anyway, here in 2 Peter chapter 3, you better go soon because it's not going to look the same after we get through with 2 Peter. Israel will be totally different too down the road. But if you want to see it as it was and is, then now's the time to go. But we come to the grand finale of 2 Peter. And once again, chapter 3 is a chapter that deals with God's judgment and it deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ in the last days. And as we saw last week, most people think that you and I are crazy for believing that Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to establish his kingdom upon the earth. He's going to judge sin and rebellion in this world. But the return of Jesus Christ is one of the most well-documented truths in the entire Bible. And it's found throughout the Old and New Testaments. And it's truly one of the foundational doctrines and one of the foundational statements of our faith that Jesus Christ is literally, visibly coming back to planet Earth and will establish his kingdom and everybody will see him. And yet most people mock and scoff at such an idea. As we saw last week, they say, where's the promise of his coming? Everything's going on in this world as it's always been. Nothing's changed, but Peter made it very clear in verses 5 and 6 that they willfully forget something, that this world has not always just glided smoothly through this universe, but God did interrupt it in a major way in the days of Noah when he brought a flood that destroyed the entire planet. And only Noah and his family survived, plus the animals that were on the ark with him. And Peter warns us in verse 7 that God will once again purge this world of sin because of rebellion against the Lord. But next time it won't be with a flood of water, but it will be with a flood of fire. And as we saw in verse 9, that's where we left off last week, the only reason God has not judged this planet yet is because he is long-suffering, or he is patient with people, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And that's really the heart of the Father. He doesn't want to see people perish and end up in the lake of fire. He wants to see people brought into his kingdom. He wants to see people walking with Jesus for eternity. And that's truly his heart's desire. He does not take pleasure in judging sinful mankind. Now, the verse I quoted last week, Ezekiel 33:11, it says, "As I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their wicked ways and live." They would turn to the Lord, and they would walk with the Lord. And God has provided the way and the means for all people to get saved and live forever with him in glory. It's all summed up in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, in Christ, shall not perish." And that means to be utterly destroyed. "He shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Again, that's what God desires. But he will not force anybody to believe in Jesus. He has given us a free will, and so you must choose to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And if you choose him, you will be saved. If you reject him, you'll be lost forever and ever. It's that clear. You can choose to reject God's only provision in Christ and face an eternity separated from the presence of the Lord. But just remember, God wants you to be part of his family, to be part of the kingdom of God. Because God loves you, and God's grace is there for you. And as I've said many years now, Jesus exchanged places with you and I by going to the cross in our place. And he took upon himself all the pain and penalty and judgment and wrath that we deserve for our sins, because Jesus was perfect in every way. But as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he took upon himself all those sins on our behalf. And you know that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the grave, and he forever conquered sin and death and hell on our behalf and for us. So we pick up in chapter 3, verse 10, and it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now, this is quite a verse, and we need to break this down a little bit. But notice, first of all, it says the day of the Lord. That's a phrase that refers to primarily the judgment of God Almighty. And within the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see that this is a time frame that speaks of, it's four various overlapping stages or events. So think of it that way. The day of the Lord is four various overlapping stages or events. And I believe the first stage of the day of the Lord, sometimes referred to as the day of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 2:1, is the rapture of the church. When Jesus comes back for his bride, for you and I, for the church, and we're caught up into his presence, and that begins the time frame known as the 70th week of Daniel, according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, also known as the time of Jacob's trouble, from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Paul refers to this time period in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." And so that's the 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation Time. That's the first phase or stage of the day of the Lord, when God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. And it's a 7-year time frame that God is dealing with the Jews once again. It's a horrible time of judgment and wrath. And as we've gone through Revelation over the years, from the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, it gives you very detailed accounts of what God is doing during the Great Tribulation Time. Not a pretty picture. Now, the second stage of the day of the Lord includes the second coming of Christ with his saints, when he comes back to earth and he brings an end to the Great Tribulation Time. And at his second coming, he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. But he's coming back and he'll destroy his enemies. That's part of the day of the Lord, destruction. According to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, it says, Jesus will inflict punishment on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will face horrible judgment because they followed after the Antichrist instead of Jesus Christ. Concerning that time frame, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 22, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Unless those days of the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period, were shortened by the second coming of Christ, this whole world would be annihilated. Because you've got God's wrath being poured out, you've got Satan and all the demons let loose in the world, and you have mankind trying to blow each other up at the Battle of Armageddon. And this world will be on the brink of annihilation, but then Christ returns. And then in Matthew 24, verse 29, it says, and immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and will come in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And then once Jesus sets up his kingdom on the earth, then we have the third stage of the day of the Lord, you might say. And that is when he sets up his kingdom. And Revelation 20 says it's a thousand-year reign. Now, that's where we get the term for the millennial reign of Christ. Revelation 20 five times says it's a thousand-year reign of Jesus. It has not yet happened. The amillennialists, some believe it's already taken place, and I think we got gypped if this is as good as it gets. You know, some say that it's not going to happen. All the prophecies were fulfilled in 70 A.D. And again, we got gypped because I haven't seen Jesus face to face. And he will rule and reign upon the planet for 1,000 years. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron or a staff of righteousness. But that tells us at the end of the 1,000 years, in Revelation 20, Satan's let loose. He goes around, he tempts many people to rebel against God once again. And then it tells us in Revelation 20, verse 9, fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so again, God's judgment plays a part in all these events. And then the day of the Lord comes to an end with the final destruction of this planet and this universe. And that's primarily what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, on down here in verse 10. And it's this fourth and final stage of the day of the Lord, when he's going to destroy the entire universe, and then he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness, peace, and joy will reign forever. And so that's what he's speaking of here. Jesus is going to, in a sense, roll up the heavens like a scroll, and he's going to start all over once and for all. So notice in verse 10, Peter says, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. And the heavens he's referring to is the universe, as we now know it. The physical, material universe, the atmosphere. It's going to pass away with a great noise. The Greek there for great noise means a whizzing, sizzling, crackling type of sound. And it's kind of a weird description. But that's the great noise. It's a sound that a really hot fire makes in your fireplace or when you're camping, or just a forest fire, if you've ever been near a forest fire, and just the hissing, the sizzling, the popping that goes on, that's the great noise it's referring to. He says also, the elements will melt with fervent heat. And the word melt here, it's the same Greek word that's translated dissolved in verses 11 and 12. The elements, and that's the basic building blocks of everything in this universe, the atom, and from the atom on up, just all the elements that make up the material universe will melt or dissolve with fervent heat. Now, the word melt or dissolve, it literally means to loosen. That's the translation, loosen it. And just think of God, whose hand spans the universe, the Bible tells us. He is the one that has got a grip on the entire universe right now. And when he loosens his grip, it's all going to just dissolve. It's all going to go up as one giant, humongous nuclear chain reaction throughout the universe. It's going to be amazing beyond belief. He's going to loosen his grips on the elements, all the atomic components that make up what is matter, which is ultimately divisible by this elements. It's all going to just sizzle and crack and roll up like a scroll and disintegrate and dissolve. Now, that's the neutrons, the protons, the electrons, all those things that make up matter. You know, the evolutionists say matter is the only thing that's eternal. And that's where they're so wrong. They don't see this, obviously, because Jesus is the one, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, that created all the matter. The only ones that are eternal, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not matter, they created matter. But the funny thing is, scientists still are puzzled over what to call this that holds all things together, especially the atom. They're puzzled by what holds the atom together. Because just the construction of an atom, it should cause it to fall apart. And so, in their wisdom, they have given a name to this, what holds the atom together, and they call it cosmic glue. And so, it's the best they can do. And they still don't know what holds an atom together. Cosmic glue. But they don't have a clue. Because the Bible tells us who holds it all together. It's found in Colossians 1, verse 17, where it says, in Christ, all things consist. The word consist means all things are held together. So in Christ, He holds all things together. The only reason this universe hasn't exploded or imploded is because of Jesus holding all things together. And that's amazing because He is the all-powerful one that holds the entire universe in place. Now the Bible says that God's hand spans the universe, but when He lets go of that grip, it's just going to burst into this enormous, humongous nuclear chain reaction, and everything's going to just be vaporized. All material things throughout the universe. And fortunately, we're going to be with the Lord when this happens, and it's going to be awesome. So when everything is sizzling and disintegrating and crackling, we're going to be in our new glorified asbestos bodies. And we will be immune to this, and we'll be blown away getting to watch this. Now, this is what I call the real Big Bang Theory, because it not only happened, I believe, at the beginning of creation. I believe in the Big Bang Theory. It's not a theory. It's when God spoke the universe into existence, and bam, it was all there. He created everything out of nothing, and He flung the stars into their place. When He spoke everything into existence, something happened. It wasn't matter. It was Him creating something out of nothing. It's called divine fiat. And only God can create something out of nothing. And at the end of this universe, He's going to do the same thing. He's going to let go of His grip, and everything is going to bang, blow up, sizzle, disintegrate instantly. And by the way, when the scientists back in the 1940s figured out how to split the atom, and they realized the potential of this, they were terrified. And then when they did a few years later, the experiment on the Bikini Islands, they were even more terrified because that one bomb in Bikini Islands was equivalent to 100 million tons of TNT. Now, when you look at World War II, all the bombs that were dropped during World War II by Germany, Japan, by Great Britain, the United States, France, Italy, whoever else dropped bombs, it equaled 3 million tons of TNT. 3 million tons. That one nuclear bomb was 100 million tons of TNT. 33 times more powerful than all the bombs dropped in World War II. When God lets go of the universe, I can't imagine what kind of nuclear chain reaction this is going to be when everything throughout the universe is splitting and exploding simultaneously. That's why Peter says it will be a great noise. And that's why all the elements throughout the universe will melt with fervent heat. I mean, just think when they melt a bar of gold and they're changing the components of that from solid to a liquid, then in a much huge, grander scale, God is going to just vaporize everything and it melts with fervent heat. So it'll be, again, one giant nuclear chain reaction that will leave the entire universe in this large black hole of nothingness, emptiness. But then out of the midst of this, according to Revelation 20, verse 11, we'll be seeing this great white throne. After this universe is dissolved, you'll see his great white throne, and all those who have rejected God, who have rebelled against the Lord, will stand before the great white throne with Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne, and he will judge them once and for all and cast them into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That's why it's not a physical place, it's a spiritual place. And everything else is dissolved at this point. But it's a real place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And all those who have rejected the love of God and the word of God will stand before this great white throne. What an ominous sight that would be. And verse 11. Knowing these things. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. Peter doesn't have any questions about this. He's not theorizing about this. He's saying this is a fact. Because these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a very good question, isn't it? And not only the fact that this whole universe is going to be vaporized, it's going to be heated up, it's going to burn up, it's going to blow up, what kind of impact does that have on your life and on my life today? It should have a huge impact, because if you truly believe this is going to happen, and this is not just a fairy tale in some ancient book that some fisherman came up with named Peter 2,000 years ago, but it's a reality, a fact, then it should cause you to stop and think about how am I living my life? You know, what is really important? You know, what am I building here on this planet? My own little kingdom? Lord, is there any part in my life that needs to be set apart for you? Lord, is there anything that I need to get rid of? Lord, I just want to live my life to bring glory and honor to you. And that's Peter's whole emphasis here. Therefore, senses will be dissolved. Now again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the things of this life, of this world. God created all these things and said it was good. And we are to enjoy what he's created, but we need to be careful that we don't let those things control us, but we need to have control over those things. He has blessed us in so many ways, but we all need to keep our priorities in order. And our number one priority should be our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's got to be priority number one. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. And as I look around, you know, we've had so much added to us. The Lord's blessed us, all of us, in so many abundant, blessing, glorious ways that we thank the Lord for those things. That's what we just celebrated a couple of days ago. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is very clear that we can enjoy all the blessings that God has for us, but just be careful not to put your trust, your hope, in the things of this world. He says those who put their hope and trust in riches of this world are going to be greatly disappointed because those things will become fuel for the fire. And I guarantee you that all the nice things that we've accumulated over the years will become fuel for the ultimate bonfire down the road when God consumes it all. And so that should cause us, what am I truly living for? What are my priorities? That's why Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. You know, to lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither a moth or rust destroys, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So where is your heart? Is it in the things of this world, in your bank account, in your house? Now, when I look at our house, I think, you have been blessed, but it's going to be vaporized someday. So I don't want to put a whole lot of stock in that. And so knowing what God has in store, not only for the future of his world, but also for us, you know, what manner of persons ought we to be in holiness, in godliness, in holy conduct? In the apostles' minds, knowing what the future has in store for us should motivate us to live our lives for Jesus, to reach out to our brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting and struggling, and to motivate us to live in such a way that the lost in this world hear about Jesus and see Jesus working in us and through us. You know, that should motivate us to be a light shining in this world of darkness. If I truly believe these things, then I should, look at verse 12, then I should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved. He says it again. Being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Now the word hastening means to urge on. It means to eagerly wait for. Now, are we eagerly waiting for the Lord? Are we watching? Are we ready to see Jesus face to face? Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the older I get, the more I eagerly wait for the Lord, because I just can't wait to see Him. I want to see Him. The Lord can take us home in the rapture at any moment, but individually, He can come for us at any moment as well. And so we're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that may be conformed to His glorious body. And so I hope you're eagerly waiting for Jesus. It's a great motivator to keep you from getting caught up and bogged down by the things of this world, the cares of this world. But we should be like the five wise virgins that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25, who are watching and ready, waiting for the bridegroom to come. They had their lamps trimmed and burning, filled with oil, and they were anticipating the bridegroom coming. And unlike the five foolish virgins, they had their lamps, but there was no oil. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. They were make-believers, not genuine believers in Christ. And so we want to be true believers. And to the true believers, Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 10, those who were ready went in with Him to the wedding. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And so again, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we should be people who love Jesus, who love our families, who love our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and who love to reach out to those who are dying in their sins. Because I want to see people brought into the family of God. And by doing so, we are hastening the coming of the Lord. In other words, as people come to Christ, the body of Christ is getting closer to completion. And I believe when the last person comes into the body of Christ, then the rapture is going to happen. And so if you're not a Christian here today, you could be the last one. So come on, accept the Lord today so we can get out of here. And we can see the Lord face to face. But look at verse 13. He says, nevertheless, we according to God's promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And how awesome that will be when we dwell in a perfect, sinless environment with Jesus Christ once and for all. God will create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, the Apostle John saw this in Revelation chapter 21, and it was glorious. In heaven, everything is going to be pure and holy and righteous, and all of us as God's children will experience nothing but genuine peace in our hearts and soundness of mind. We'll never waffle or waver on anything of the Lord again and His Word. It'll all be clear to us. We'll experience the fullness of God's love and joy. And we're told in Revelation 21, verse 3 and 4, God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. The old things have passed away. And what a glorious, mind-blowing day that is going to be when we see the Lord face to face, dwelling in His presence. Now, both Isaiah 65, verse 17, and Revelation 21, verse 1, are very, very clear that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. When Jesus returns at His second coming and we come back with Him, this planet is going to be fixed. After the Great Tribulation, He's going to make it like the Garden of Eden once again for 1,000 years. But then, it's all going to melt, dissolve. But then, He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And both Isaiah 65:17 and Revelation 21:1, very clear in the Greek and in the Hebrew and Isaiah, that He's creating it all out of nothing once again. So, it's going to be like Genesis chapter 1 all over again. After the black hole of nothingness, emptiness, the great white throne, when He creates a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to watch Him do it. It's going to be a mind-blower to see Him speak everything back into existence once and for all, glorious. No sin, no corruption, no temptation any longer. Now, verse 14, it says, Therefore, because of what God has in store for you and me, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now again, the only way that you and I can be without spot and blameless is to be found in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is spotless and blameless. His blood is spotless and blameless. And because we are now in Christ, he's covered us with his spotless, blameless blood. And the Father sees you as spotless and blameless today. He doesn't see you as the wicked, lost sinner that you once were. He doesn't see you as a stumbling, bumbling Christian that you might be today. He sees you in Christ as spotless and blameless. And Jude verse 24 says that only he, the Lord, is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only way to be cleansed and forgiven and redeemed and restored to peace with God and be filled with the peace of God. And the amazing thing is, even though we can never make ourselves holy and acceptable and clean and forgiven and justified in the eyes of God, not in a million years, not with a million reincarnations, but only because we came to Christ by faith and trust in him alone, he has made us a new creation in Christ, and he is the one that will present us to the Father as holy and spotless and blameless, and we can rest in him. Because I'm not striving or struggling, trying to make myself more righteous because I'm righteous in Christ. I'm not trying to appease God and not get on his bad side because I don't want to be punished. No, I just enjoy my relationship with the Lord day by day, month by month, year by year, and growing in that relationship with him. It takes all the pressure off of us to try to somehow perform for God and try to live in such a way that we stay on God's good side. No, you just live as a child of God. And he knows you intimately, perfectly. He knows you're not perfect. He knows that you stumble and bumble. But he's not saying, that's it, get out of my family. No, he's already adopted you into his family. He's not going to let you go. He's got you safe and secure in the Father's hand. He's got you in his grip. And if he's got this whole universe in his grip, and he's got you in his hand, he's not going to let you go like he's going to let this universe go. He won't keep you from flying apart because you're in his hands as well. And because we're in Christ, God has truly and completely received us and has accepted us and has forgiven us and has cleansed us and has restored us. And we can just say, praise the Lord, you have done it all. And so therefore, you know, just look at this, what God has done for us. In verse 15, he says, and consider that the salvation, or the consider the long-suffering or the patience of our Lord is salvation. Again, that takes us back to verse 9. You know, God is patient towards us, not desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God's patience is for the purpose of bringing people into the kingdom of God. He doesn't want people lost forever. He wants people to receive the Lord and to receive Christ as their Savior. So, again, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Verse 15 goes on to say, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And as I mentioned last week, Peter puts Paul's writings on equal plane with the Scriptures. We recognize this is of the Lord. This was inspired by the Holy Spirit. But first of all, notice how Peter calls Paul here his beloved brother. And that's really neat, that Peter would call Paul his beloved brother, because it shows that Peter actually received Paul's rebuke toward him, as you see in the book of Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. In fact, I want you to turn there real quickly. Praise the Lord, because Peter repented. Peter was wrong. Peter was one of the people who twisted Paul's words, and he recognized somewhere down the road that he was wrong and he needed to repent. And I praise the Lord that Peter did, and praise the Lord when others do, because so many people today are still twisting Paul's writings to their own destruction. Now look at verse 14 of Galatians 2. If I said chapter 3, I'm sorry. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, this is Paul speaking, and I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? In other words, Peter, you're being a hypocrite here. You're living like the Gentiles when you're up here in Galatia, but now that these people come from Jerusalem, these Jews, now you're living like a Jew and you're pushing the Gentiles away. That's what Peter is guilty of. He is a hypocrite. And Paul calls him on it. Verse 15. You who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if we already seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. If I build again those sins which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, but then I live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in his body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And here's the key. I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law when Christ died in vain. If I could make myself righteous by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments, then there's no reason for Jesus Christ to come into this world. But the law shows us that we're sinners and we're guilty. But God is a God of grace, and I don't nullify the grace of Christ, because I stand upon the grace of Christ, that if he can save me, he can save anybody. But there's still people, many people in the world today, that are twisting Paul's writings to their own destruction. And the biggest theme of Paul's writings is the grace of God. He's rightly referred to as the apostle of grace. Over 100 times in his letters, he uses the word grace because Paul knew what it was all about. He is truly one who understood, like no other, the manifold grace of God. Because before Paul became a follower of Jesus Christ, he was a religious fanatic. He was like these religious fanatic terrorists that strap bombs on them and blow themselves up trying to kill innocent people. Paul was just like that. He thought he was doing God a favor, just like the twisted Muslims think they're doing Allah a favor by killing us. And that's what Paul was doing. He had twisted thinking. He thought he was doing God a favor by putting Christians to death, by having Christians arrested and brought into Jerusalem and put them on trial and lock them up. He thought he was doing God a favor until the Lord got a hold of him. And he was lost, and he was as depraved as a person could be, but through the grace of God, Jesus stopped him in his tracks and gave him the free gift of everlasting life. And God wants to do that for all people. And Paul was broken when he was humbled, and he received that free gift of eternal life. And throughout his life, Paul let others know that they could be saved simply by receiving the free gift that God has for them. Eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. It's summed up in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not out of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. In other words, if God can save a wretched sinner like me through his grace, I know that God's grace is sufficient to save you no matter what you've done, no matter how many sins you've committed. And all a person has to do is turn to Christ and receive the free gift of life. Again, you can't buy it, you can't earn it, and none of us deserve it. But praise the Lord that he has preserved the word of grace within the word of truth, God's holy Bible. And so we don't have to be tossed to and fro by the wind of doctrine out there, but we can just hold fast to what God has promised us in his word. And we just need to continue to hold fast to the truth of God's word. And then in verse 17, Peter says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, now you know this whole universe is going to vaporize. Since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. In other words, since we know that this world in which we live is going to be dissolved, it's going to melt with fervent heat, and we know that this world will not go on in sin and rebellion and wickedness forever. Be careful, he says. Don't get caught up in all the worldly philosophies. Don't get all caught up in all the worldly politics. Don't get caught up in all the worldly personalities that will lead you away from God's priorities for your life. And it's a clean, clear, simple walk with Jesus. And I guarantee personalities, politics, all these different philosophies in the world can do that very thing. They can rob you of that simplicity and purity of your devotion to Jesus. And anything that gets in the way of that is not of the Lord. He can lead you into politics, fine. But don't let that be your God. There's only one true living God. There's only one hope for this world. And it's not the Democratic Party, or the Republican Party, or the Independent Party. The one hope that we have is Jesus Christ. Because I know the end result of this planet. And nobody, no matter how many collective heads you put together of all the world leaders, you end up with, put all their heads together, you get a rock pile. Big rock pile. That's all you're going to get. You know, because in the end, we stand upon the rock of Jesus Christ, not on the shifting sands of this world. Because all those things are literally a dead end. But, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter started this letter off with grace. And he ends this letter with grace as well. Grow in grace. That's his exhortation to us. Grow in the knowledge. As we talked about in chapter 1. Grow in your relationship with the Lord. Your knowledge about Christ and who he is and what he's done for you. And in that relational knowledge of experiencing that intimacy with the Lord. Grow in that relationship with Christ. Keep growing in the understanding that Jesus Christ has done everything for you. Keep growing in your knowledge that Jesus Christ has provided everything for you. Keep growing in relationship with the Lord. And as we do, we will slowly but surely grow in the fact that Jesus Christ loves us supremely, unconditionally. And he'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. And we will understand a little more each day the fact that Jesus Christ is with us always, even to the end of this age. And when all things will be destroyed, our relationship with him will endure forever and ever. And his word will endure forever and ever. And as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we begin to realize a little bit each day, a little bit, more and more as the years go on, what Paul meant when he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So we can all say to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer.